And so, this morning we're in Luke, once again, Luke 6, 43 through 49. And the words of the scripture should be familiar to you, I would think. Hear now the word of God. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. The word of God. Last week, our passage essentially was "Judge not." This week, our passage is judge yourself. And the question this morning for all of us as Christians is, do we live with integrity or do we live with hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is acting. Back in ancient times, actors used masks. If you were playing a joyful role, a role in which you were a joyful person, you had a happy mask on. And if you were playing a sad person, you had a sad mask on. And sometimes we see those two masks today, which are insignias, usually for theaters or playhouses. But the mask hid what you were really like. And all good acting is that way, isn't it? If you have a joyful role, but you feel sad, you have to hook up feeling joyful. And so actors are taught to think of things in their lives depending upon the emotion they're trying to convey. They can come into work happy, but if they're going to cry in their part, they're going to have to think of something that makes them weep and go to that mentally and get into that emotion. You see, if you have a joyful role, you feel sad and you are joyful, you must play a murderous, angry person when you're sweet and kind. If you're a good actor, you can do it. Because the mark of good acting is the part is not the same as the heart. There's a disconnect between the part and the heart. No matter what is in your heart, you can still play a great part. Because what you present on the outside is not necessarily what is in the inside. A good actor can do that. That's fine on the stage, but Jesus says it's devastating in real life. In verse 41, which we did not read, he says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" Jesus is saying it's an inclination of the human heart to want to divert attention from what we are really like inside. We don't want to look at it. We don't want people to see it. We all struggle with hypocrisy. It's pervasive. We judge others, but we ought to examine ourselves. Ever since the Garden of Eden, we have been blame shifting. Hypocrisy is, let's hide what I'm really like by focusing on what's wrong with everybody or everything else. The Bible tells us about this. Adam and Eve, before they sinned, they covered up. Later, after they sinned, but before they sinned, they were naked and unashamed. But when they had sinned, they covered up with fig leaves. Why? Because there was a plank now in their lives, a log, and they couldn't bear it. They knew it, but they covered it up. Jesus tells us that we really do fail to see the plank in our eye because we really hate seeing who we are. It's true physically, isn't it? I was just looking inside. I was looking in the full-length mirror as I was sitting down in there. I'm saying, goodness, the quarantine 15 has hit me, and I didn't like it. So if I was home or something and I had more time, I might stand up, you know, and maybe suck it in a little bit and be a little bit more encouraged by the way I look. You know, even beautiful people have trouble with the way they look. We've heard of stories of people, even though they were beautiful, they thought they were ugly. I remember the late, great Karen Carpenter. She had it all. She was beautiful and pure looking. She could sing beautifully and play the drums wonderfully. And she thought she was fat. She thought she was ugly. And she ended up starving herself to death because she couldn't bear to look at herself. That's even worse when it comes to spiritual matters. We deliberately avoid looking and seeing what is in our hearts. As our president would say, it's huge. It's a speck versus a telephone pole. Now, why would Jesus make that kind of comparison? What he's saying is that there's something enormously wrong with us. The reason we can't bear to look at ourselves in the mirror spiritually is that we know there's something seriously wrong. Not just that we're inadequate or flawed, but we're enormously sinful and we're hiding it. Now, trust me, it gets better, but you got to go through this pathway because this is the pathway of the Bible. There's a disconnect between what we present ourselves to be, what we want people to think we are, and what we are. What's the root of that? Jesus says it's our inauthenticity, not only with other people, but with ourselves. We're spinning other people because we're spinning ourselves. We're hiding from other people because we're hiding it from ourselves. It happens both with the religious and the irreligious. Repentance follows a sincere examination. You must admit you're a sinner who cannot save yourself. You recognize that there's something wrong. You're going to make it conscious. You're going to realize that you're self-centered, that you're scared, and you're filled with self-interest. Aren't we just filled with self-interest? So this morning, as we go down this road of Scripture, we ask ourselves, all every one of us, are we the real deal? Are we authentic Christians? It's an important question. And then, how can we tell? Listen. Only when I believe I'm saved in spite of my sin will I finally be able to admit my sin and overcome it. The man on the street who does not know Jesus does not confess his sins. He defends against them. He says one of two things. I didn't do it. I didn't mean it. And then he adds, it's not a problem. Everybody's doing it. Why do you think the world is so progressive? Not politically, but morally. Why do you think we're going from this to this to this to this? Who knows what's next? Fill in the blank in your minds. Because people don't want you to say, they don't want to admit to themselves it's wrong. They know it is. But they say, well, whatever's legal is legitimate now. It's legal. Therefore, it's got to be right. I have a constitutional right to do it. Therefore, it's okay. Wrong. God cannot be mocked, and we cannot make or remake his laws. His laws are fixed and set. And so, when we can come to the Christ and know that his grace is greater than our sin, then we can admit our sin to him, you see, and bear our hearts before him. And he forgives us and cleanses us and enables us to begin to live rightly before him. It's a paradox. It's beautiful. Consider something. I want you to think about this. This is probably something you've never thought about before. The Apostle Paul. Before Paul became a Christian, he was a persecutor of Christians. And he put many of them to death. He became a Christian only a couple years after the beginning of Christianity. How many Christians were in the world then, you think? Not many. A few thousand, perhaps. It wasn't that big. What that means, ipso facto, is after Paul became converted, every time, practically, he visited a town, every time he went to a church, he'd be faced with people whose loved ones he killed. How did he live with that? Can you imagine that? It's like me coming into town and preaching to you, and you're looking at me, and I'm looking at you, and I killed your brother, sister, your mother, your aunt. We'd probably have a different morning, wouldn't we? Paul knew this. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. If you understand that, if you're healed by that, Jesus crucified on your beam, you'll be able to turn around and admit who you are, and you will become a person of integrity. When you know you're a sinner, but you're utterly loved, you'll both have the humility and confidence then to take the speck out of someone else's eye. Because as you know, that takes gentleness and confidence. Christianity in the gospel is the only place you can get the knowledge of two things. That you're simultaneously both accepted and sinful. How can you tell if you are a true Christian? Our passage this morning, this is the introduction, serves as a diagnostic. It's like question one, you know, the question one thing, the right to know, whatever. They take your car at the mechanics, they plug it in, and they do a diagnostic, and they say, well, there's something wrong with your car because the computer says. Jesus is giving us a diagnostic this morning. How can you tell if you're real? An authentic Christian. First, he says this, A true Christian bears good fruit. It doesn't work in reverse. Good fruit does not make a true Christian, but a true Christian makes good fruit. You see what I'm saying? Jesus begins with this axiom: no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Bad apples don't come from good trees, and good apples don't come from bad trees. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People don't pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. Empirical evidence makes it possible to give a fully accurate analysis of what kind of tree it is and its condition. That being the case, humanly speaking, it's very easily understandable. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. The inner disposition determines the kind of fruit that comes from one's life. One can put on an external veneer of godliness or goodness, but the truth will become known through one's words and deeds. Jesus emphasizes here that the mouth provides the evidence of what is happening in the soul. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Now, perhaps this may help you. Bethan Lloyd-Jones, the widow of the late, great D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, tells in her recollections of ministry the remarkable conversion of a foul-mouthed man. His speech was so blasphemous and filthy that even his toughest acquaintances were sickened by him. He was almost always left to drink by himself. After meeting Christ, he found that he couldn't speak without swearing. The words came forth before he could even think. He was himself sickened by the filth of his mouth. But one day deliverance came. He was dressing for work, couldn't locate his socks. So what did he do? Instinctively, he yelled out to his wife, "Where are my blanking socks? Where are the blanking things?" As he heard what came out of his own mouth, he was gripped. And he fell back on his bed and cried aloud, "Oh Lord, cleanse my tongue. I can't even ask for a pair of socks without swearing. Please have mercy on me and give me a clean tongue." Lying there, he knew something happened to him. From that day, no foul or blasphemous word ever came from his lips. With most of us, the problem may not be so embarrassing or obvious, and the cure not so dramatic. Nevertheless, the changing of the heart by Jesus changes one speech. If there is no outer change, then there is no inner change. As Apostle James put it, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. The tongue is what reveals what is on our hearts. Our words are the most direct communication of the inward being. The tongue is the sound system of the heart. Whatever is in our soul gets amplified whenever we put it into words. And you know, we shouldn't be beguiled by the temptation to say, "Oh, that's just him." That's just the way he is, or that's just the way I am. No, Jesus said this, I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned. A very stern warning. Here in this world, we as disciples are called to judge men's words, but our business is to judge our own words primarily, and we're continually judging, but perpetually non-judgmental. A true Christian bears good fruit. One day, there was a famous story that Gerald Ford and Jack Nicklaus and Billy Graham and one other pro golfer went out to play golf. And the golf pro came in, and after playing with these great men, he was angry. And his friend said, what was it like playing with the president and with Billy Graham? And the friend started swearing, disgusted, angry. He said, I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat. And the man said, oh. Said Billy was kind of hard on you, wasn't he? What did he say? The guy said, nothing. He didn't say a thing. You see, the example of Billy Graham's life was enough to convict this man, because he was on the outside what he really was on the inside. We could have differences, theological differences, with Billy Graham, but one thing he was committed and holy. After a man dies, they start to dig up some bones, usually, about his life. But they haven't been able to dig up any bones. Yeah, Billy made some errors, we would think. But not insofar as his commitment to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and not his commitment to personal holiness. He was the real deal. Aren't you glad that the judge of all humankind will render perfect judgment? Best of all, not only is he the judge, but he's the judged. And in Christ, he was judged for our sins. And so the Bible can then say, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Whatever fruit we produce, whether good or evil, is rooted in the true condition of our souls. What's the fruit of a good heart? The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Bearing good fruit also means having patience in times of adversity, not pushing to make things go my way, but being content
to wait and see what God will do.
Now, beloved, realize something. We are not yet perfect. These are still areas of struggle for us. If we receive Jesus Christ by faith, we should be starting to see some of the spiritual fruit in our lives. When our hearts are good, his goodness will always come out. The goodness does not come from us. It comes from the Holy Spirit who lives within us, who makes our hearts good by his grace. Good fruit helps to assure us of salvation, because it shows that we have received the good root of grace. Secondly, Jesus says this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" A true Christian submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We take Jesus not only as Savior, but as Lord. And that is a surrender of everything to his lordship. It has to be that way. Think of this. Think of how seriously Jesus' teachings are maligned. Go up to someone on the street and ask them, are people basically good or basically not? They'll say that people are basically good. The whole world operates on that premise today. And the problem is, all we need is education. People are bad because they're ignorant. And if you just give them more education, if you throw more money at that, we'll have a utopia. That's what Socrates believed. And he went around trying to make people smart because he thought by making them smart, he'd make them good. It didn't work back then. It's never worked. It will never work. There is no utopia that will be ushered in by human intelligence or education or political solutions. The Bible teaches fundamentally that we're not sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinners. That is our fallen human nature. Committing sin is doing what comes naturally, not according to our original nature, but according to our fallen nature. And so we need to be careful about this, because so often in our culture we define goodness and evil not by the standards that God has provided for us in the Bible, but by the popular statistic, you see. Just think about it. 20 years ago, a man and a man French kissing on television would be revulsive for most. A woman and a woman doing the same thing would be revulsive for most. And just fairly recently, the last moral mainstay of television, the Hallmark Channel, had a lesbian wedding. You see how the camel slips his nose under the tent. And there are even people in the church that say, you can't say anything about that. That's just the way it is. They're born that way. That's the way it is. God says, no, no, no. No, no, no. What ought to be is not determined by what is. Morality is not statistical, you see. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? The repetition of Lord, Lord means intimacy. When they used your name twice, the Lord did it. Very often in the Old Testament, he called out to Abraham when he was about to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham, Abraham, encouraging Jacob in his old age to take the trip to Egypt, calling Samuel in the night, calling Moses from the burning bush, and so on. This is a form of address in the New Testament times. Jesus used that address on the cross. Eli, Eli, my God. What it means is intimacy, the intimacy of a personal relationship. Jesus says, why do you claim a personal, intimate relationship with me, Lord, Lord, when you don't even do what I say? That has to be convicting to every soul in this room. It is to me. There are points we acknowledge him, but we don't do what he says. And he's saying the truest profession of our faith is the practice of our faith. But beloved, remember, your lives and my lives, if somebody looked at them and had everything written down, would be inconsistent. Why? Our sanctification is not yet complete. The difference is that whenever we see the fruit of our old evil nature, we recognize that evil and repent of it. We need to be honest with ourselves and with God. The truth is what we do and say is always in our character. Paul Tripp writes this: "It is very tempting to blame others or to blame the situation around us, but word problems reveal heart problems. The people and situations around us do not make us say what we say. They are only the occasion for our hearts to reveal themselves in words." Think about that one. Number three, a Christian seeks to do God's will. In the Pilgrim's Progress, there was a man named Talkative. And on their journey to the celestial city, Christian and Faithful met Talkative. He was always conversing about spiritual things, but not living the Christian life. He was talking the talk without walking the walk. Christian warned Faithful about this, saying, "Listen, he talks of prayer, of repentance, of faith, and of the new birth, but he knows but only to talk of them. The soul of religion is the practice part. This Talkative is not aware of, he thinks that hearing and saying will make a good Christian, and thus he deceives his own soul. Hearing is but as the sowing of the seed. Talking is not sufficient to prove that fruit is indeed in the heart and life. And let us assure ourselves that at the day of doom, that is the day of judgment, men shall be judged according to their fruits. The end of the world is compared to our harvest, and you know men at harvest regard nothing but fruit, not that anything can be accepted that is not of faith. Jesus said, 'Everyone who comes to me and hears my words,'" comes, hears, and does them, get that, "he comes to me, he hears them, and does them, I will show you what is like, what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." It's good to come. It's good to hear. But you need to do as well. Amen? We come to church. Hopefully we hear. You're not zoned out, are you? And you do. And you know, you make mid-course corrections in your lives. That's what we're to do. Repentance should be a mark of our lives. So it's not just the coming and hearing that Jesus is after, but it's the going and doing as well. And so, giving our lives to God. What we do when we come and hear and do is we set a solid foundation for our lives. Because guess what? The tests will come. The trouble will come. And it's the tests, the trouble, that will show what your foundation is made of, or whether your foundation even exists. You and I both know people that started out with the Lord, but something tough happened in their lives, and guess what? They left. It started kind of, you know, "Where's so-and-so? Well, I didn't come to church this week." Then they ham out the excuses. "Well, you know, I've been working so many hours." And then it just turned into, and then it just went down. And this pandemic is a great example of the situation. It's easy to get up on Sunday morning and roll over. Roll over, roll over. Right? You can say, "Well, I just watch it online." you know, or I'm too afraid to come to church, or whatever it may be, right? But building your house on the rock, that is coming, hearing, and doing, is essential, because you will be hit with the tests. You will be hit with the storms. And the time to get ready for the storm is before the storm hits. Amen? And so as we continue to live that life, we'll be ready for the storm. We'll be ready for the ultimate storm, death. And then the ultimate, ultimate storm, judgment. Back in those days, it didn't rain much in Palestine. And when it rained, that water would pour off the hills and come down. And if your house didn't have a foundation, it would be swept away. It's like Texas. You ever go to Texas? And they have the storm drains. They're not like ours. Our storm drains are like this. Theirs are like this, right? Because that water comes down. When it comes down, it's going everywhere. Same thing with Arizona, right? If you have no foundation, you won't be, if you're a Christian, for very long. You'll cut and run. And the life of the church is strewn with people like that. And they all have excuses. But none of them are availing, because they didn't come and hear and do. In 1770, there was a humble weaver. His name was Thomas Hill in Scotland. And he left his little cottage and he climbed a rocky fence of a cliff above the manor of his lord. And armed with a pick and a chisel, and a desire to build a solid home for his family, he began a relentless assault on a sheer wall of limestone. It took him 16 years to hollow out a cleft in the rock. 16 years he chipped away at that cliff, and he used that chippings, or the rocks and rubble, as the outer wall, until finally he completed a magnificent fortress and home with spectacular views of the surrounding Scotland countryside. Because his house was built on the rock, Hill's house was impregnable, able to withstand any storm. But it came at a cost. It took years of blood, sweat, and toil. But that's what it takes to build a house on the rock. You could do a cottage without a foundation in a matter of weeks, but a rock-solid fortress takes years of patience and perseverance. The same thing is true of the spiritual life. Jesus said that the man dug down deep and laid the foundation on the rock. Are you digging down deep? Building his house cost him something. Living the Christian life costs us something. If it doesn't, re-examine whether you're actually living the Christian life. It takes discipline to work at understanding the scriptures. It takes patience to persevere in prayer. It takes courage to put sinful desires to death. It takes dedication to grow in new areas of obedience. It takes sacrifice to serve others instead of ourselves. Above all, it takes faith to trust in Christ and not hold anything back, as we call it, without reserve. When you take that kind of time and make that kind of sacrifice, you are ready to hit the storms of life. But not everyone will. Not everyone has a solid spiritual foundation. Jesus ended his sermon with the words of the crash of the house without a foundation. A lot of preachers like to end a sermon on a positive note, Jesus ended that one right there, and the crash was very great. A solemn word of warning. Trouble is the test. When life is easy, it's hard to determine what kind of foundation people have. But with trouble, you find out real quick. The word says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, has laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand, upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. From Isaiah 41. Now, lest you get the wrong impression, lest you see yourselves as people who have words of inconsistency, times when you don't do what Jesus says, a life that is not marked to surrender to the will of God, remember this: a true Christian is ever in need of God's grace. Every Christian in the world wrestles with sin every single day of his or her life. Every day. Even the Apostle Paul said, "For I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Isn't that you? None of us is conformed to the image of Jesus Christ overnight. Sanctification is a moment-by-moment challenge. It's a process that won't be complete until we leave this world and see the Lord face to face. Until then, our responsibility is to trust God and to walk in His Spirit. Amen? Because of the sin nature that dwells within us, there is a very real sense in which we often sin against our wills, as we just read. But every sin is a willful sin. If it weren't, we wouldn't be responsible. If you think about it, sin can't be sin unless we do it. James says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We have to always take a look at what we want, our desires. They'll help us in fighting our sin. We ask the Lord to replace our desires with good, godly desires. But I'm glad that there's a 1 John 1:7-9. He says this: "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Well, many years ago, 1752, there was a 17-year-old who went to an evangelical meeting, the purpose to heckle believers, to cause a ruckus in church. You see, his father died at the age of 8, and he was mad about it. He was mad at God, if God did exist. And in England, where he lived, there was little social welfare, so he had to work at a young age, and he was exposed to older people who were wicked, and he got a lot of bad habits, and he fell in with bad companions. Little did he know, he went to hear the great George Whitefield preach. And his intention was to heckle. Whitefield preached on the text, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Robert Robertson was his name, and he was left in dread for 3 years after that meeting. And after 3 years, he came to Christ. And after 3 years, he began a preaching ministry in Norfolk, England. And as he was preparing a sermon, he wrote these words, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace." Using imagery of Christ as the giver of living water and the shepherd gathering his sheep back into the fold, the hymn reminds the worshiper of the ever bountiful grace of God. Like Robinson, you and I are prone to wander and are quick to seek redemption through our own power. But God continues to bring us back. And so this beautiful verse, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above." That's a great prayer. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. As we close this morning, I'd like to tell you one story, and I hope in it you can see a principle. Maybe Tozer put it in a very good way. The greatness of God rouses fear within us, but his goodness encourages us not to be afraid of him. To fear and not be afraid, that is the paradox of the Christian faith. There was a man, his name was George W. Truett. He grew up in rural North Carolina. He wanted to be a teacher, then a lawyer. And all the while, his friends and family members said, "You, George, should go into ministry." When he taught Bible classes, everybody said he was gifted. Everybody knew it except for him. His family moved to Texas, and George went with them and joined a local Baptist church. And soon he was elected superintendent of the Sunday school. On several occasions, he filled in for the pastor, but he always stood in front of the pulpit explaining, "I will speak for Christ, but I'm not worthy to be a minister." Finally, there was a special business meeting on a Saturday night. He didn't know what the subject was, but an elder deacon stood up and made a motion that George W. Truett be ordained to the gospel ministry. He objected, and they outvoted him and ordained him to the gospel ministry. Finally, he became pastor of a place called First Baptist Church of Dallas, which became a very famous church under his ministry. But just when he was 30 years old, some men from the church said, "I want to get to know the pastor a little bit better. Let's go out and do some quail hunting together." So they went out. The chief of police was there too. He was one of the church members, and they were hunting quail. And George Truett shot the chief of police, in the leg, wounding him. Seriously wounding him. And nobody was more wounded than George W. Truett. He quit the ministry. He said, "I'll never go back into a pulpit again. How could I after doing what I did?" It was accidental, but he took it very, very hard. And the following Sunday, that chief of police died. All Dallas was stunned and devastated, was Truett. He paced the floor day and night, unable to sleep and muttering, "I'll never preach again. I can never stand again in the pulpit." Then Psalm 31:5 came to his mind, "My times are in thy hands." That's all he could say and think, "My times are in thy hands." Finally, after many months, George Truett returned to the pulpit. And churches across Dallas dismissed their services and gathered at First Baptist Church of Dallas to support him in the resumption of his ministry. When Truett came into the pulpit, a member said later, "He looked terrible. His face was drawn. His eyes were sad. He was silent for a long time. You could have heard a pin drop. When he began, somehow he sounded different. It was his voice. I shall never forget his voice that morning." Well, George Truett remained at First Baptist Church of Dallas until 1944, when he died. That was some 50 years later. And during his tenure, he preached 17,000 sermons. Membership increased from 700 to over 7,000, with a total of almost 20,000 new members received and 5,000 baptisms conducted. All that to say this, beloved, we are severely wounded by our own unworthiness. All of us are unworthy. But it is only by the grace of God alone that such wound is not fatal. No flesh may glory before God. Oh, the humility of grace. They asked Jesus, "What must we do to do the work that God requires?" Jesus said, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Grace comes through faith and results in action. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we pray, Lord, that these truths would sink down deep into our souls and we would ponder them and heed them. In Jesus' name, amen.